According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This will be our final session in our current grace series. Wednesday night, we will give you the introduction to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Galatians chapter 2. Before we begin, it is necessary that we take a moment for silent prayer. We do this all the time. I hope it doesn't become routine. We understand the necessity of it, that we must quiet our hearts, we must humble our hearts. Any sin that has to be confessed can be confessed. Use this time to prepare your hearts in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again to have the opportunity. This is your grace opportunity extended towards us this morning. We want to redeem it for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we understand that this is a study that is largely review over material we've already covered, verses we've already seen. And yet, Father, we recognize the value in repetition. We recognize the edification that takes place as we remind ourselves of that which you've already blessed us with. Might the blessing be renewed again and again and again. Every time we turn our eyes upon grace, Father, we can never exhaust the infinity of your grace, Father. And so for this hour, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing. Father, set aside the distractions. Let us turn every thought directed towards your Son. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Alrighty, principles and applications of grace. I highlighted for you on Wednesday, so I'll show you again today on the church website. We actually posted printed notes sooner than we often get to them. Under audio recordings, we have this whole doctrine of grace right here. And every lesson up to and including last Wednesday night is listed there. 267 up through 278, the one that you're attending presently, will be there before the second hour begins. It will be there. And along with that, at the bottom are a couple of PDF documents, including the Doctrine of Grace that we taught for the majority of this study, as well as the principles and applications of grace that we're using as a summary and a conclusion to this study. And so you can, when you get home, you can browse to that page and download those PDFs. And you'll have the printed notes that go along with the audio classes. I've been using that PDF on the screen, which is not as readable. And so then it hit me that, you know, way back in the day, we actually had a slideshow for this. And so with a little bit of hunting, the Lord helped me find it. And there it is. All right. So in these principles, we're going as basically a survey of the New Testament to highlight where the primary grace passages are. And we covered the book of Romans as written in Corinth. We covered the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians Wednesday night under point 6. And we're ready now to look at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And in the original outline when we taught this in the 1 Corinthians series, this was officially point 7. Don't worry about the point numbering unless you truly want to. And as I said, the PDF is available and you can download that yourself. But when Paul finally arrives at Rome, his prison experience refined his grace orientation. What do I mean by that? I mean that you can have all of the doctrinal understanding academically and so forth, but where grace will truly come alive is when you are under maximum testing and you start to learn that grace is what you're truly living. What you are, you do what you do, you have what you have, and that doesn't change when you're sitting in a cold Roman prison cell. All right. We can quote these verses and we can have a grace perspective when things are going great and say, yeah, all that I have, all that I do, and yeah, things are great. I have a nice church family, I have a nice wife, a nice home, and all this stuff. I'm rejoicing over all this good stuff. Well, what about when all that's taken away? What about like if you're under Job testing and you lose your kids? And what about when you lose your wealth and you lose your home and you lose everything? See, is grace still grace? You know, do we only bless God in the good things and not the bad things? And so Paul's prison experience really helped to shape this. And I injected Galatians into this, even though it's not technically a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians clearly are. And so in keeping with the survey fashion, we proceed through these epistles and we see what do they have to tell us about grace. Well, Galatians tells us that grace can be nullified and grace can be fallen from. And these are verses that we should not ever lose sight of, because I think if we do, we end up in danger of accomplishing the very thing that these verses warn us about. We risk the danger of nullifying grace. How might I nullify grace? Or how might I fall from grace? If the Bible warns us about such things, we better pay attention. And so the nullification comes in chapter 2. Falling comes in chapter 5. So Galatians 2:21, which comes in a larger context, obviously. It's the final verse of the chapter there. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Now let's back up and see, how is it that we can nullify grace of God? How is it that that the Galatians were nullifying the grace of God as they returned back to law, as they turned back to legalism as a way of operating, and the circumstances here? You'll note, and without reading the entire chapter, you'll see, and I want to stress this because this is going to tie in very well with next hour, with the book of Romans in chapter 5. Verse 11 here, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Even this is Peter going by his Aramaic name, all right, identifying with the Judaizers, identifying with the legalists that were really having a hard time with Gentile believers in this new stewardship. And it says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Okay? And all the interesting things, and when I hear people today lamenting about, how they don't like modern Christianity and modern times, they lament all the denominations we've branched into as if that's a modern phenomena. Not so. Right there, the party of the circumcision is your very first Christian denomination. And it happened during the lifetime of the apostles, very early in the church age. And depending on how you date Galatians and how you do the chronology of this, this is within 20 years of the death of Christ, earlier than that. The party of the circumcision. In other words, those Jews that were viewing their position in a sense of superiority to the Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So notice what the danger is. And if a hero like Barnabas can get swept up in it, what do you think you and I have a chance of getting swept up in it too? I think we all do. We all would have a vulnerability. And this is what talks about nullifying grace. When you just go back to legalism, you're nullifying grace. And it's a horrible thing. All right. Now, there's some other issues there. But I think if you spotlight Cephas and you spotlight Barnabas and you see, man, if those guys can be swept up into this, are any of us immune from the temptation? All right. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Law never saved you. Why do you think law now is going to sanctify you? You were saved by grace through faith. That is how we must now presently walk. If we abandon that, if we go back to law again for our sanctification, for our earthly experience, we're doomed. We're absolutely doomed. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This has nothing to do with legalism. This has to do with the grace and faith that saved us and now the newness of life that we have with Jesus Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is what we need to understand. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you wanted to be a legalistic jerk, well then, God could have kept His Son in heaven and not redeemed the human race, and you could have gone on and been a legalistic jerk. Okay, that's not the purpose for which He sent His Son. Christ died needlessly in that context. So grace can be nullified. You foolish Galatians, and that's what immediately launches you then into chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, starts calling them names. Who has bewitched you? Right? And then he says this, one thing I want to know from you. How did you get saved? And now why are you walking any differently? Verse 2 and verse 3 of that same context. So, in any event, this is why we preach about it. This is why we address it. This is why we speak about the dangers of legalism. All right? And we discuss other ministries that a lot of folks here came out of ministries like that. A lot of believers have legalism in their background in prior lampstands and local churches and so forth. In some cases, we got believers here that got saved because of ministries such as that. And their early Christian walk was just steeped in a tremendous amount of legalism. And so we talk about this not to bash churches or judge them or you know, celebrate how awesome we are and any of that, but to just simply identify with the fact that if this is how we grew up, if this is part of our past, then perhaps maybe there's some lingering things that we continue to drag along and patterns that we can fall back into if we're not on guard, you understand. And hopefully, not with any sense of pride or any sense of, you know, superiority, maybe it'll even soften our heart to reach out to others maybe that are still trapped in that kind of thing, because it is a trap. Legalism is a vicious trap, and it, unfortunately, people start to get puffed up because the ones who do it well do it very well, and then that, you know, lets them look down their noses at the ones that don't do it quite as well. And legalistic ministries can feed on themselves, and it's a horrible thing. So hopefully you understand when I illustrate with other churches, other ministries, and so forth, it is not in pride. It is not to bash anybody, but simply to acknowledge that grace is grace, and I wouldn't trade grace for anything. Not today, not ever. Now, over to chapter 5, we have the second warning that Galatians gives us. The second warning. And what would be worse than abandoning grace to embrace legalism? Abandoning grace to just go back to our vomit and embrace carnality. All right? Walking in darkness, not walking in the light. And when we go back to the yoke of slavery, that is the sin nature that used to dominate us before we were redeemed, when you go back to that, oh, it's a terrible thing. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And it goes on to describe these things. You were running well in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, this is the secret, and this is maybe not always thought about, but what happens when you abandon grace to go back to law? Are you still in fellowship? No. Are you still walking in the light? No. And you might have a legalistic form, an ascetic form, but it's still carnality. The lists of do's and don'ts provide no empowerment against the flesh. The law does not empower against the flesh. And if anything else, the efforts to keep the law are an expression of the flesh. And hopefully we're going to see that. Because if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. As you see there in verse 16. All right. Well, nullifying grace and falling from grace. Anytime you abandon grace thinking and return either to a legalistic thinking or just a flat-out carnality, live like a pagan thinking, neither one is why He saved us. Neither one is what we're commanded to do. And we have to be on guard. Now, does falling from grace mean we lost our salvation and now we're going to go to hell if we die? No. Thank you. All right. Falling from grace does not mean that we've lost our salvation, not in this passage or not in any other context of Scripture. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We understand that. Okay? We understand that we are held by the power of God. We understand we're held in the Father's hand. We're held in the Son's hand. Nothing can separate us from that, even when we fall from grace. We're still held in His hand. We don't lose our position. We don't lose our estate as sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Falling from faith means we're not walking with the empowerment that He gives for us in the fruit of the Spirit, what we see here in Galatians chapter 5. All right. We move on into Ephesians. We see that God's grace is freely bestowed upon us. That is, in the Beloved One. Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7. God's grace is freely bestowed upon the body of Christ for the sake of Christ. Not for us, for the sake of Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7. Part of the longest sentence in the Bible, the longest sentence in known Greek literature. To the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. What is it that the Father is exalting but His Son for all eternity? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He, God the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Freely bestowed on us is our verb here to apply grace. So God freely bestowed, He graciously bestowed, He granted, He graced us out, and He did so in the Beloved One. Not for our sake, for His sake. All things, remember, are created through Him and for Him. In Him, it's in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So we can rejoice over that. God's grace is freely bestowed upon the body of Christ for the sake of Christ. He didn't save you for you. He saved you for Christ. And the fact that we can appreciate what He did for us doesn't change the reality. Of course, this is in agreement with Ephesians 2, verses 5, 7, and 8. God's grace is the means for our salvation, just like we saw in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we have the mechanism. God's grace is the means for our salvation through the prescribed mechanism of faith. That's why it's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 5, 7, and 8. God's grace is the means of our salvation through the prescribed mechanism of faith. And the mechanism He assigned is the non-meritorious, non-work of faith, trusting in the One who made the promise. All right? It's the non-meritorious, non-work. It is a mechanism, and you must do it. It's something that you do, but it is not a work. We've covered quite a bit of that throughout these chapters of Romans as well in our Romans series. What else does Ephesians emphasize? Ephesians goes on to show how our present stewardship is an application of grace. This present stewardship of the church features particular grace gifting. Israel didn't have that, except in a few rare cases where he would gift a craftsman to build a tabernacle, or he would gift a prophet occasionally. But Israel did not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have individual spiritual gifts given to every believer. We do. We do. And by the way, the millennium won't have this either. There will be a universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it will not include ecclesiastical spiritual gifts like we have today. The millennial kingdom will be a resumption of Israel's stewardship, and Israel will be in the prophetic office towards the Gentile nations. We won't have pastor-teachers and evangelists and exhorters and giving and all the church-age gifts that we have. Those are ecclesiastical gifts for the body of Christ. That won't be a feature in the millennium. There will be a global outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but not the giftedness that we have in our stewardship. So the present stewardship of the church features particular grace gifting for mutual reciprocal edification. Mutual reciprocal edification. That means my gift edifies all of you. But it also means that your gift edifies all of us, including me. All right? And so, one believer, who does he edify? Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave? He's got a spiritual gift, but he's Joe Hermit Christian living in a cage. Okay? My apologies to everybody named Joe. All right? Maybe I've got to change my hermit's name. two believers can start the one another obedience. Okay? Two believers can start the one another obedience. Three believers now is where it starts to be multiplied. And that's what we live in. We live in the age of multiplied grace. Because it's not just 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Because believer number 1 is actually edifying two other believers. And believer 2 is edifying two other believers. And believer 3 is edifying two other believers. And so we're not just adding 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. We're actually multiplying. We end up with 6 combinations there. All right? And with the fourth believer, we're now up to 10. With the fifth believer, we're now up to 15 combinations. If you have 110 names on your church membership list, how many permutations and combinations is that? Okay? Because remember, it's that which every joint supplies. It's the connection of believer to believer within the body. And this is how it works. So in Ephesians chapter 3, we see this gifting, grace gifting, for mutual reciprocal edification. Ephesians 3:2 says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." That's our age. That's the church age. And how it is that in other generations it was not made known, but it's now been made known, revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You know, such a thing could not be known to the Old Testament prophets. It needed New Testament apostles and prophets with Christ seated at the Father's right hand and with the Holy Spirit sent into this world as an advocate or as a teacher, as a encourager, as a helper. To be specific, that Jews and Gentiles are now one member in the body, fellow partakers in the promise in Christ through the gospel. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And that's not just limited to Paul, that's all of us, we understand. Which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And you understand what Paul's saying. If Paul could be saved, any of us could be saved. If Paul is gifted to edify the body of Christ, we are all gifted to edify the body of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. So here we are. All right? The unfathomable riches of Christ. I hope you realize that when you embrace your gift and you train your gift and you employ your gift, every time that empowerment goes forth and does anything, it's unfathomable. Because you've got to stop and reflect back to say, only God's grace made that happen. Only God's grace. I didn't earn that. I didn't deserve that. Only God's grace empowered that. Only God's grace even opened that door for ministry. And only God's grace allowed the Father to achieve those results in and through us for His good pleasure. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And we see the purpose for the church right here. Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Why is God so determined to shine grace through every believer in the body of Christ around the globe today? Because we are the final instruction to the angelic realm. The pinnacle of God's instruction. He taught them under conscience. He taught them under law. He taught them under works. Now He's teaching the angels grace through faith, and He's doing so through the church. So you see how the human dispensations unfold as a means of instructing the angels in the aftermath of their rebellion. And then over to chapter 4, and we start to see more grace. Not only does every believer have a gift of grace, but then Jesus Christ will provide gifted believers to particular lampstands as His gift to that lampstand. And we start to see this here. Verse 7, each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we, each one of us has a gift. But then He Himself gives gifted believers. And in verse 11, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The last gift is a hyphenated, connected gift. There's only 4 some as's in the verse. Apostles and prophets are no longer around. They've departed with the completion of the canon of Scripture. What do we have now for the unfolding of the church age? We have evangelists and pastor teachers. And that tandem right there is awesome. I prayed for years and years that God would give me an evangelist and to partner in this ministry, and now He's given several. And I rejoice over that for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Our present stewardship is a grace gifting for mutual reciprocal edification. The last thing that Ephesians has to say on grace, and in fact it has a corollary in Colossians, it makes a particular focus on the words we use. Grace is observed through our actions, of course, but most particularly through our words. And both Ephesians and Colossians makes a special emphasis on our words. Similar, I think, to how James highlights the necessity to control the tongue. Because our words can be so hurtful so quickly. Ephesians 4:29 and Colossians 4:6. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We actually can become conduits of God's grace through the things that we say, the encouragement that we offer, the mutual reciprocal edification. Parallel context to that is Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How about that for unfathomable riches of Christ, right? We all can identify with the common human experience that, show me a human being that hasn't said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Okay? Everybody does that. However, if what you say is said in grace, think about it. Maybe it wasn't the best thing in the world, but if your attitude was a grace attitude, and if what you said was said in grace, do you think that makes a difference? I believe it does. I believe that there's a power in that grace that comes forth. And that it can very quickly be patched over, can very quickly be remedied. That if it's spoken in grace, if it's heard in grace, then two believers can laugh about it. Two believers can laugh in grace. See, because we're not going to get all offended. We're not going to respond. We're not going to react. We're not going to allow those things to derail our Christian walk. So let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That verse doesn't say you'll always know exactly what to say, right? But it does say that if you're always speaking in grace, you will always be responding appropriately. And I think that's huge. In fact, that right there is worth the whole price of admission today, right? Oh, that's right. We didn't charge you. It's all grace, isn't it? All right. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt as with grace. Now, near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. In three passages, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, whereby Paul stresses grace to the young men that are going to carry the torch after he departs. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. Of every debt that I owe, of all my thankfulness and appreciation to Pastor Ralph Braun, and I owe him a lot in content, in doctrine, in tools, in everything, Greek, Hebrew, systematic theology, just anything imaginable, grace is the number one debt that I hold to Ralph. Ralph was a man of grace. He was a pastor of grace, and he communicated grace. And I will testify to that for all eternity. 1 Timothy 1:14. Grace is more abundant for all the demands of ministry. More abundant, more than abundant. Grace is more than abundant. We talk about abounding grace. We talk about sufficient grace. When you get involved in the things of ministry, you need the more than abundant grace. The more than abundant grace. And Paul talks about how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. When you're going through conflict in ministry, you're going to need this more than abundant grace. We already saw how we need the sufficient grace when we're under angelic attack in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the thorn in the flesh doctrine. My grace is sufficient for you. So we need sufficient grace. But this is beyond that. This is more than abundant grace. And Paul is encouraging Timothy in this in the pastoral epistles here, 1 Timothy 1:14. More than abundant. We might even be able to use this in encouraging one another in the testing that we're faced with, in what we're going through, and say, well, I've got a struggle. Okay, God's grace is more than abundant for that struggle. Well, I've got a besetting sin. Okay, God's grace is more than abundant for that besetting sin. Whatever the circumstance is, bring them to this verse and show them that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Over in 2 Timothy, grace is the provision of strength for passing the colors. Passing the colors to the next generation of ministers. 2 Timothy 2, and this is the theme passage for our training ministry. This is the overwhelming conviction that I came under. That not only did Ralph train me in this mode, but that other believers are going to be trained in this mode, and not just pastors, but any gift needs to be trained and prepared. Any ministry needs to be prepared so that believers can be effective in whatever open door Jesus Christ opens. So you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me, notice here, in the presence of many witnesses. Not, going off to school somewhere, disappearing to a seminary for 4 years, and then coming back to total strangers. But actually being a part of the flock throughout the seminary experience, throughout the training, whereby the one being trained to be the pastor is learning the same doctrine that everybody else is learning with the body of Christ, with brothers and sisters. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The nature of passing the colors to the next generation. And where are the new pastors going to come from? Where are the new evangelists going to come from? Where are the new exhorters going to come from? The new teachers, the new givers, the new helpers, the new administrators, the new leaders, the new comforters, the new mercy showers. The new server ministers. Have I said all 11 of them yet? All right. And if you need a review on that, Basic Doctrinal Studies is going to start back up again at 6 o'clock tonight. All right. I'm looking forward to having Dan Craw in his pastoral trainings. All right. Be a pastor someday, Lord willing, rapture pending. But as a part of his training, he's going to be teaching Basic Doctrinal Studies starting at 6 o'clock tonight. All right. This, too, is quite interesting because he doesn't tell Timothy here. He says, oh, by the way, if you if you have a young man there that might be suited for the bishop position, he needs to go to Rome and receive his ordination from the bishop of Rome so as to properly receive the apostolic succession through the first pope. He doesn't say that. He says here, I trained you, you train them, and they're going to train the guys that come after them. And so we see that there's no one bishop or no one line, all right, that has the approved superpowers that come through the priesthood gets these superpowers to transform elements into the body and blood of Christ and to bless people and to forgive sins and to assign penance and things of that nature. You know, and in their theology, in their system, I don't have those superpowers. My ordination doesn't count. My ordination was in a non-accredited, non-apostolic succession type of structure. Although I wouldn't trade mine for anything. All right. Now, Titus, grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry, Titus 2:11. Grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry. And I don't care how large their building is, the size of their budget, the books that are written, the radio programs that are transmitted, or the TV programs that are transmitted. I don't care if you got an old basketball arena that seats 40,000 or whatever you've got going. Again, I'm not mocking any ministry or puffing us up by condemning others. What I'm saying is, if your ministry is not a grace ministry, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. If it's not a grace ministry, then what are you really doing? It's the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's God's grace that teaches us. And we respond, we live properly, not because we're under law, but because we're under grace. Grace is instructive. You see this? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. You see how grace is instructive? The problem is that the believers quit learning from grace after they're saved. And they say, well, I'm happy to be saved, and then they go back to law again. No, keep learning from grace. Never stop learning from grace. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Is it legalism that teaches us that? It's the grace that saved us that teaches us that. Presently, continuously, eternally instructing us to live godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Day by day by day, listening for that trumpet and looking for that glory. Oh, that's a blessing. All right. Finally then, we wrap this up with Hebrews and Peter under point 9. The Apostle Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter. You know, you understand, Peter, I think Peter makes a wonderful admission there. Again, kind of tough to maintain the illusion of the mythology of the first pope when Peter said, you know, I can't really understand a lot of what Paul's telling us. He says, the Apostle Paul and all the things the Holy Spirit wrote through him and all of his scripture, in which are some things difficult to understand. Peter learned from Paul. Peter built on what Paul did. The Apostle Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews, I think that's undeniable from the whole text of Hebrews, and especially the reference to Timothy in Hebrews 13:23. And Paul impacted the Apostle Peter with the ecclesiastical function of grace. And so through Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, we got more grace principles that we glean, again, in our New Testament survey. Hebrews 2:9 tells us the crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God. It was God's grace that not only through the crucifixion saved us, the crucifixion itself was a work of God's grace. You think of it in those terms? Hebrews 2:9. His death itself was grace. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Made for a little while lower than the angels. And I think we're going to touch on some of these things. We got so much angelology coming up. The quotation here from Psalm 8 that the Septuagint handles differently than the Hebrew text, and yet Hebrews agrees with the Septuagint. That made for a little while lower than the gods. Who are the Elohim gods that are addressed there? Well, they're the mightiest of all the angels, and they were called Elohim. We don't really want to take an issue with that or struggle with that. It should be pretty straightforward, and we'll talk about that. But I like the way that Hebrews here corroborates the doctrine that we get out of Psalm 8. So we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, even the mightiest of the angels, called Elohim, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, he would not have been crowned with that glory and honor without the suffering of death. Recognize that. That when he ascended to the Father in victory, he was entitled to glory and honor that he was not entitled to from eternity past. That he would not have been entitled to had he not been faithful in his first advent ministry. But because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So that, notice now, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grace of God is instrumental behind the taste of death that Jesus Christ experienced. The crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God. It's by God's grace. Every test you and I face is by God's grace. We think of the blessings we get are by grace. Well, what about the testings? They're also by grace. And we ought to rejoice in those too. Not because we enjoy them, Not because we're spiritual, you know, masochists. We love the suffering, but we love God. And we embrace His grace. And we know that it's His grace that is allowing us to suffer, that is assigning us to suffer. His grace is giving us this test along with its victorious conclusion, so that on the other side of this test, there is an even greater, notice now, crown with glory and honor. Do you expect to be crowned with glory and honor? Then you better embrace the grace of God that sent the test to you right now that you're not particularly happy about. Right? And reorient and rethink. This test is an application of God's grace. He's testing me in grace. And I may not like it. And it may not be pleasant. But what it's going to produce is going to be worth it. And I can thank Him for that again in grace. Okay. We'll see how my voice holds out. We're back to January, which you know is cedar season. All right, so if the crucifixion was by grace, where else do we see grace in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 4:16, we have a throne of grace. We have a throne of grace. Did the Old Testament believers have that? Nope. The pinnacle of their approach, which only one guy could get to one day a year, was not a throne of grace. It was a mercy seat. The Old Testament priesthood approached a mercy seat. But with Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, New Testament believers approach a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. I mean, just consider, if you were a Gentile, how close to the Shekinah glory could you get? Not close at all. If you wanted to come into the solemn assembly, then you had to become a proselyte. You had to convert, as it were. You had to identify with the nation of Israel, as Ruth did, for example. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And you identify with the nation of Israel in a particular tribe. But at which point, though, how close can you get? And maybe you are racially Jewish, all right, but not from one of the more glamorous tribes. Maybe you're from Zebulun. What did Zebulun ever produce? Okay. Someone come up between classes and tell me that the prophet so-and-so is from Zebulun or a judge. That's fine. But you, Naphtali, okay? You get some of these more obscure Jewish tribes. How close did they get to the Shekinah glory? They camped in their particular position. They could approach. The point being, you could get to the outer veil. You could get to the outer court, but not into the outer court. You came to the bronze altar with your sacrifice. You slayed your sacrifice, but the Levites and priests took it from there. The Levites and priests would pour out the blood there, and then they would take it within the courtyard. Okay? So you're a Levite. You can get into the courtyard. Can you get into the holy place? All right. So you're a priest. You can get into the holy place. Can you get into the Holy of Holies? No. Only the high priest. One guy. One day a year. Is going within that veil to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The closest he gets is the mercy seat. But we get mercy and grace. And we don't come to a mercy seat. You know, the term hilasterion, hilasmos, these are Greek terms that apply to propitiation. And they're applied to the person of Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And so we're told the blessings of this high priest and the fact that since we have, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay? Going back to 3:1, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, man, Aaron never got there. No high priest ever got there. They entered within the mercy, the veil. They got to the mercy seat. They sprinkled the blood. And then they came back out. Not one of them passed through the heavens. But Jesus Christ did when He ascended on high. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. God the Father perfectly suited him to be our advocate. He perfectly suited him to be our high priest. Aaron and Eleazar and all the priests that followed him, Zadok and all these later high priests, all right, they identified with us as sinners because they themselves were sinners. And their first offering was for themselves, and then they had the offering for the nation of Israel. Jesus had no offering for himself, needed no offering for himself. He himself was sinless. And so what did the Father do in order to have our faithful and merciful high priest identify with us? He made him who knew no sin to receive our sin, to be made sin. He who knew no sin. And darkness descended for 3 hours, and he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For the first time, the spiritual, the human spirit of Jesus Christ was severed from God the Father. And so we have a high priest who can sympathize. We have a high priest who to this day understands our separation, our carnality, our darkness. Not because he committed it, but because it was imposed upon him. So therefore, yet without sin, yet with all sin, without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. I would put forth that a lot of believers today, when they go to prayer, it's not with boldness, it's not with confidence. They go to prayer doubting. They go to prayer bargaining. They go to prayer wheeling and dealing, trying to figure what God owes them because they've been pretty good lately. Or they go to prayer trying to gauge how much do I think I can get away with without being too brazen. Don't want to ask for too much after all, because I probably don't deserve all that much anyway. Wake up. That's not how prayer works. You're going to a throne of grace. Grace means you haven't earned it or deserved it. Grace means you're not worthy of it. Grace means you can't bargain for it and say, "Oh God, if you give me this, then I'll do that." Or just answer this prayer and I'll never do this again. "Oh God, get me out of jail and I'll never do this again." All these terrible prayers. Pathetic. That's not a prayer that's appropriate before a throne of grace. It says, "Father, I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is the heir of all things, worthy of all things. I have no merit of my own, but your Son deserves it all. And in Christ, Father, these are my requests. These are my needs, starting with mercy and grace. And we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice, not a health request. It's not finances. It's not a job. It's not a husband. What is it? It's mercy and grace to help in time of need. If God's mercy and grace is overflowing, then the rest of that stuff, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," all these things will be added unto you. Make sure that you're embracing His mercy and His grace day by day. And just watch how His plan unfolds. All right. We get to chapter 10 and we see the next application of grace here. Hebrews 10:29, willful sinning by a New Testament believer insults the Spirit of grace. Insults the Spirit of grace. You can insult grace. And I tremble every time I do. I hope you do as well. And this is what happens when you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is the willful defiance of a believer who knows better. And the severe punishment. You know, what was the remedy for this in Mosaic Law? Yeah, what's our remedy? And how much severer punishment? That is, when you put the grace of the church age in a proportion to the law of Moses in the stewardship of Israel. When you contrast the church with Israel, when you contrast grace with law. Okay, are you able to do that? Do you have the doctrine to do that? Do you have the frame of reference to do that? Can you relate grace versus law, Old Testament versus New Testament? The privilege of being in Christ is what we study, all these doctrines. Now take that proportion. How much severer Because we see what the penalty was there. What is our penalty? Okay. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And right there is what I love about this verse. We deserve a much severer judgment. But how does he relate to us? Based on what we've earned or deserved? Okay. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has, notice now, trampled underfoot the Son of God? You're stomping on Jesus. Okay. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. And regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is the precious blood of the Lamb that has redeemed us. We were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, of his Son. And I regard that as unclean. Say, yeah, okay. All right, I'm saved. That's great. But I still want to do this. I want to be my own God. I want to follow my own lust. I want to obey my sin nature. You know, Barnabas or whoever the author is here had a way of putting things, and I just appreciate it. We read it and cringe, and we say, oh, did you have to put it that way? Right? Did you have to really put it that way? He did. And the Holy Spirit inspired it. When you willfully sin, this is what you're doing. Effectively, right? Effectively, you're stomping on Christ. You're spitting on grace. You regard it as unclean. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is the Father's attitude towards those who reject the work of Christ on the cross? And we know what it is to the unbeliever, but what is it to the believer who lives in total defiance of the grace that saved him? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're actually worse than an unbeliever at that point. An unbeliever will have a measure of mercy and understanding because you're acting as a fallen unbeliever. You're acting according to your nature. What do you expect? But a son who ought to know better, who has a new nature, who has all things provided, all things necessary for life and godliness. A believer that chucks all that into defiance, says, I'm my own God. There's wrath. All right? There's wrath. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What our Father does when he disciplines a brother or sister in Christ is frightening. Okay? And we see this. We're praying right now for this. We've got brothers and sisters now we're fervently praying for because of what they're doing, where they are, and what they're not doing, and where they're not. Okay? Speaking in code, but you know what we're praying for. You know what's going on. And they're sheep in the wild. They're not in the fold. The shepherd isn't tending to them. What kind of tending are they going to get from the wolves that are out there? Okay. Understand more discipline that happens there because you're not in the provision of blessing that is the flock, that is the lampstand of a local church. And so we understand this. And this, all of this is entitled, is descriptive of believers. All of this is, you know, there's some people try to write this off as, oh, this is all to unbelievers and it's bogus. This is all, the whole book is to believers. All right. And remember the former days when after being in line, try to remember the joy of your salvation. Remember what your walk was like before, after you were saved, when you were walking in grace and joy and light. Can you remember that? David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation when he was repenting there in Psalm 51. He lost that because of his prolonged carnality. All right, so we have it there. Over to chapter 12. Keeping peaceful relations between believers. Keeping peaceful relations between believers prevents those believers from coming short of God's grace. Hebrews 12:15. Keeping peaceful relations between believers. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, why is it that we have to dig out that root of bitterness? because we don't want it to grow into the plant of bitterness. We don't want that plant to grow into the bush of bitterness or to grow to the tree of bitterness. The longer that bitterness grows, how big does it get? In some cases, bitterness becomes this big, massive, redwood tree out in Oregon somewhere. One of the largest living things on the planet. No, get it at the root. Dig it out now. The first conviction that you have that, man, this bitterness is taking root. Get it now before it sprouts. Get it before it grows and becomes poisonous and controlling otherwise. And you're going to do so in grace. You're going to do so in grace. You know, it's wonderful. There's a whole context on this. As the Father disciplines us, as we minister to one another. Back to verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. When the Father is disciplining His Son, that's not a walk in the park. Of course not. Nobody likes that. But thank God He does it. Because afterwards, it's sorrowful. Sorrowful to the point of repentance, like the man of incest in 2 Corinthians 5. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so a believer can recover, and he comes through it, and he learns from the discipline. And it says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You got a brother in Christ with weak knees, weak hands? What are you doing to come alongside? And say, well, he can't exactly take up his sword quite yet. He's still too fragile from his time of darkness. All right, well, then you take up the sword. You hold his hand. And the knees that are feeble, well, get down there on your knees with him. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the context for this. You see a brother falling short of grace, then come alongside with even more grace. The blessing that we have here to keep peaceful relations between believers. Finally, grace strengthens the heart, Hebrews 13:9. Grace strengthens the heart. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Varied and strange, anything apart from grace in this context. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. All the legalists that were all so wrapped up over meat sacrificed to idols, over food, over non-issues, they turned them into issues, and none of that edified, none of that was in grace. But grace teaching is good for the heart. Grace teaching is good for the heart. There's a larger context on this as well, but let's let that go, because I'm out of time. Finally, Peter's testimony. Peter's testimony to God's grace gives evidence to his overwhelming receipt of the same. Look how many times Peter references grace all throughout 1 Peter, and then he closes 2 Peter with grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love the fact that God did not select Paul to write grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great doctrinal genius in the New Testament, he selected Peter, the biggest knucklehead of the 12. All right? And if all we had was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would despair that Peter would ever amount to anything, that he would ever learn the lessons of grace. But we have we see some things in Acts, but what we really see is 1 and 2 Peter. And we see, you know what, in the meantime, from 33 A.D. to the mid-60s when Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, over the course of 30 years of apostolic ministry, Peter learned some things about grace. And I don't have time, but those are all the references there. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 13. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 3, 7. 1 Peter 4, 10. 1 Peter 5, 5, 10, and 12. How many chapters are there in 1 Peter? Notice grace shows up in every single one of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then the imperative, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for grace. Father, this ministry has for many, many years been a ministry of grace. We ask that it might continue to be. Father, never let us despise grace, spit on grace, fall from grace, nullify grace. Father, embrace us in grace that we might embrace grace ourselves. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. And we thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.